One of the things I want to talk about today is the problem of rationalizing, rationalizing sin. That seems about right for our culture today, right? But it seems about right for every culture that this world has ever known. So we're going to talk about the problem of rationalizing sin, and then we're going to talk about the solution to that problem for us as believers. As Joe has already read from Matthew chapter 5, we're going to look at a section where Jesus is talking about I didn't pronounce that right. Yeah, you know what I'm talking about. Sexual, lack of integrity sexually. But before we get there, we're going to jump around just a little bit. We're going to look at an Old Testament passage and kind of think through, okay, where did all this come from as it relates to kind of rationalizing sin? And then we're going to look at how the church handled sexual integrity and what they did as it relates to the solution to this problem that we continually deal with. So we're going to look at a book of the Bible that you probably don't look at very much. Actually, Leviticus chapter 18. So I've got to have you a chance to find your way over to Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus chapter 18, we kind of get a view as far as what is the purpose of God's law. So first and foremost, you need to understand that God's law was given to those who were already redeemed. It is for the redeemed. It is not a means of being redeemed. There has never been anybody who has ever lived in Old Testament, New Testament, throughout history, who has found acceptance with God on the basis of keeping the law, of having achieved some type of moral success. As we've been talking about over and over again, the law can only do two things for us, essentially. It can show us our need of Christ. It can bring about a conviction as it relates to sin and our just condemnation under a holy God, and in that way bring us to Christ, where we find hope. And then for those who have found the hope that is in Christ, who have experienced salvation through faith in Christ alone, the law then becomes a wonderful pattern for life, because it's not something that can condemn us. It becomes something that's inviting. So it's either condemning in a way that shows us our need of Jesus, and we come running to Jesus. And then after having run to Jesus, now it shows us a wonderful pattern for life. God gave the original law, the Ten Commandments and such, to a people that he had redeemed. They had been brought out of Egypt, 400 some years there. Not a whole lot of direction for life. Much of their understanding of how things are, they picked up from the culture around them. God wants them to be distinct from the world around them, as he wants us to be distinct. We ought to be a different kind of people from those who have not been yet redeemed. And into this environment, right before he begins to talk about sexual integrity, or the lack thereof, in verse 18, verses 1 through 5, he says this: "The Lord spoke to Moses, 'Speak to the Israelites and tell them, I am the Lord your God. Do not follow the practices of the land of Egypt, where you used to live, or follow the practices of the land of Canaan, where I'm bringing you. You must not follow their customs.'" I'm going to let that kind of sink in a little bit. This is just as true for us today as it, those who have been redeemed by Christ, that we are not to follow the patterns in which the nations or the culture around us goes. Why? Because we belong to the Lord our God. You are to practice my ordinances and to keep my statutes by following them. I am the Lord your God. Keep my statutes and my ordinances. A person will live if he does them. I am the Lord. And that idea, the person lives, it's like this is where real life is found. This is where the good life is found, in doing life the way I've called you to do it, and the way that I've designed it to be done. So God isn't some cosmic killjoy. And in the rest of chapter 18, he's going to paint a picture of how the cultures around them approach sex. And he's saying, the way I have it is the best possible way for it to be done. A couple things. I want to talk about how we got ourselves in this problem first. It is just that. The fall and subsequent humanity since them functions in unbelief. Basically, it's this unbelief that God's ways are the best possible way to live. That what God has for us is exactly the best possible thing for us. So that is the original sin. Adam and Eve, the issue wasn't that they ate from a tree. The issue was that they decided for themselves good and evil. Do you understand that? So they, when he says, you know, Satan's going like, well, he knows that when you eat of that, you will become like God. Well, they essentially became a god unto themselves. I will decide for myself what is good and what is evil. I don't believe God is good and can decide that for me. I will take life into my own hands and on my own terms do life my way. That is the nature of sin that still lurks in us today, even as believers. And so the goal of redemption is not only that we would escape the just condemnation that we deserve, which we deserve. We've slapped God in the face, said, I don't want to have anything to do with you and your ways. And he says, okay, you won't have anything to do with me and my ways forever. He brings us back into harmony with him through faith in Christ. We stand before God on the basis of Jesus with the same acceptance that Jesus has before his own Father. Loved with the same love, accepted with the same amount of acceptance. And this comes from the fact that we are spiritually united to Jesus. It's just like the idea of if you have married children, you know, that spouse comes into your family and you love them and accept them on the basis of your child. And you love them and accept them with the same love and acceptance that you have for the child that married that daughter-in-law or that son-in-law. That's the idea here. And so with that comes a whole new kind of life made possible to us. Because in redemption, in salvation, basically everything that we are and everything that we have, we give to Jesus, and he takes it to the cross. And everything that he is and everything that he has, he gives to us. That's the story of redemption. So we are set up for life, real life. And the commands and the directions and the ways of God are the life that we want to have. So we don't seek to obey God's commands so that we may receive a blessing. We see that the ability to live under God's directive, the ability to live life as he has intended it to be lived, is the blessing. Any other approach is legalism. So legalism is fundamentally, I'll do my part, God, in order to obligate you to me. I'm going to somehow leverage you in my life. I'm going to obey, and then I'm going to leverage you that you have to accept me and give me acceptance, approval. Or I'm going to obey and leverage you in order that you might give me the blessings that I, as I would define them. But the New Testament really shows us that the blessings that God has for us is the ability to live the life that He's called us to live. And so there we see, in a nutshell, a little bit of our problem and a little bit of our solution. Same is true of Israelites as it is oftentimes of us as Christians today, unfortunately. He had given them the layout as it relates to expectations concerning sexual life. And it's essentially just between a man and a woman, husband and wife. The marriage covenant has a defined purpose, has a mission statement behind it. A married couple, husband and wife, are to live an ongoing expression of Christ's love affair with His bride, the church. So it's gospel. So each partner has their part. And sex is designed within that to be some type of expression of that love affair. So it's a wonderful, beautiful thing. But we have a tendency, and it's just throughout history and in our culture today, to just turn it into something that is so far removed what God has for us. And we begin to rationalize our sin. We begin to rationalize disobedience. But the foundation has always been unbelief. So let's look at some of the unbelief that is kind of working its way into the lives of Jesus' audience in Matthew, where Joe had read for us earlier. Matthew chapter 5. So the context in Matthew chapter 5, or the contrast that's going on here, is a righteousness that can only be attained through faith in Christ alone. And what he is confronting is what is Pharisaical righteousness. The Pharisees had began to take the law in a way that was never intended to be taken, as a means of making themselves righteous before God, or as a means of finding acceptance before God, or as a means of leveraging God's blessings in their lives. This is all legalism, right? And so what does a legalist do if they realize they can't keep the rules? They make exceptions. Well, God didn't really mean it this way. And to such a degree that in this culture, it was really common even for, you know, Jewish fathers upon a great birthday for their son would bring in a prostitute and say, well, that's excusable because she's not married, so it's not technically adultery. They had all these really strange rules that they gave for themselves, allowances that they gave to themselves. Because, you know, if I have to really keep it the way God says to keep it, then I really can't leverage Him in any manner, shape, or form. Or I can't feel like I'm self-right or righteous in my own self. Do you see how we do that today? So legalism is a huge problem. If I'm thinking one of two ways that I'm wanting to leverage God, His blessings in my life by, you know, keeping the commands, I'm going to make them tangible. Or if I think that I have to find acceptance with God on the basis of me keeping His commands, I'm going to make them acceptable too. I'm going to manipulate them a little bit. Make them a little bit more palatable. Does that make sense? Do you see yourself doing that in your own life in any manner, shape, or form, even today? We do that. But to approach the way God would have us to live, it has to come from the foundation, which is justification by faith alone in Christ. If I'm thinking I have to keep God's rules in order to be find acceptance with Him, then I'm going to be functioning in a way that's either fear or self-righteous, and I'm going to justify my sin. But if I know that I have my acceptance in before God on the basis of Christ, then I can look at this for what it really is and go, no, there's a problem here. And God has called me into something so much more, so much better. Well, that's kind of the tone of what we have going on here in Matthew chapter 5. You have heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. For it is better that one loses one part of their body than for the whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. He is addressing Pharisaical righteousness, who basically says that we find acceptance with God by keeping the law. And so he's saying, well, if that's how it works, you better get busy with some drastic measures. Because if you're only guilty as it relates to, you know, being sinful according to, you know, actually committing the act, then you better take drastic measures and make sure that you don't even go down that road. Now, we've already discussed that whether somebody spends eternity in hell or not has to do with their relationship to Jesus. So, what he's speaking here doesn't match up with the gospel. He's stirring up within each one of us amount of conviction as it relates to how we actually function, excusing our sin, and then brushing it away. There's an edge to it, even for us as believers, to wake us up to the problems that we create for ourselves by justifying our actions that are not justifiable. One guy in church history, Origen, one of the early church fathers, took this literally. And so he castrated himself, only to discover that that didn't help with the problem of lust. Boy, that was a big mistake. Imagine that, and then getting on the other end of this and going, okay, no, that didn't quite work. In the end of Colossians, or the second chapter of Colossians, Paul says this. He says, you know, it seems like a good idea, this idea of asceticism and harsh treatment of the body. That seems like a good way of trying to manage sin, right? But it doesn't work. Because the problem is deep within, right? The problem is so deep within that any outside-in kind of action to try and resolve it is just going to leave you frustrated, just like Origen was. Now, if this is how it really worked, if it was, you know, by keeping the law that the Pharisees believed it was, that we find our acceptance with God, then, oh yeah, you better get busy taking drastic measures, dealing with your lust. And if that means, you know, cutting out an eyeball or cutting off a hand from keeping you actually engaging in the sinful practice, then you better do it. You better do it. But that's where religion leaves us. Does that feel like there's any hope in that? I mean, there's no hope in that. Because before too long, you're going to have to cut everything off. Because it doesn't go anywhere. Right? And so with that, I'm so thankful that hopefully you are as well, that my acceptance before God is on the basis of who Jesus is and what he's done for me. Because even today as a believer, God having done wonderful things in my life and continuing to transform it, if I'm honest with myself, there's probably some issues. But here's the best part of that. Grace gives us the ability to be honest with ourselves. We don't have to excuse. We don't have to hide in shame. We can come before God just as we are and say, okay, this isn't the best possible life. My tendency is towards the exact opposite. To take things into my own hand and decide for myself what is good and bad and make excuses for myself. That's reality. The gospel and grace allows us to step with our eyes wide open to who we are, where we're really living, and who God is, and the life that he's called us to. And let me tell you, folks, he has called us to a life that is free from hypocrisy as it relates to sin, free from justifying our actions, and free from the sin itself. The gospel allows us to enter into a whole new kind of life. It's not just this idea that you're forgiven so you don't have to worry about this stuff anymore. It can't condemn you. It can't condemn you. But that doesn't mean it's not an issue. And an issue God wants to resolve in your heart and life today. Not just someday. Because Jesus came to give life and life abundantly. And the abundant life is life as God intended it to be lived. Okay, let's see if we can't get a glimpse for the solution. And one thing I want to encourage you to challenge is that this doesn't just involve sexual sin, sexual integrity. It involves every aspect of sin that we have a tendency to excuse or justify or rationalize away. So the principles that we're going to be talking about here are true and broad and encompass every aspect of life. And I hope for some of you, and myself included, it'll go a little bit deeper, you can pick up on what God is putting down as it relates to where and how and why this becomes different for us. Because he still wants his people, his redeemed people, to be radically distinct from the world around them. And folks, it's an inside-out transformation. Let's go ahead and go to actually our passage here that we've been making our kind of key passage for the year, 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians chapter 6. Now, there's so much going on here, we won't be able to address all of it, but there's some key points I want to make. And we're going to look at it in context, that actual verse in context. Chapter 6, verses 12 through 20. So, believing community, Corinthians, really misunderstood or began to misrepresent what God had done for them with the gospel. They knew that they were no longer under the curse, meaning the law can't condemn us anymore because it condemned Christ on our behalf. But they took that in a way that gave them freedom to go, well, that means we can do whatever we want to do. It doesn't really matter. It's a logical conclusion. It's a wrong conclusion, but it's a logical conclusion. And so they were dealing with all sorts of sexual immorality. I had one situation in which the type of immorality that was going on, even the Gentiles, even the non-believers, it's like, ooh, not good. And they were accepting it as like, well, we're all under grace here, right? And they're kind of, you know, rationalizing the situation. And Paul's like, no, you're kind of missing the point here. We are no longer under the law as it relates to it can't condemn us because Christ has been condemned on our behalf. But that doesn't mean we're free to do whatever we want to do. We have a whole new foundation for life. And into that, Paul speaks these words, and it's kind of hard to decipher what's going on because he's quoting some things that were probably said amongst the Corinthians, and then he's addressing them. And so where he ends the quotes that the Corinthians are saying, and then where he kind of redirects it is kind of hard to tell at times. But this is one of the things that they would say, the Corinthians, everything is permissible for me. Paul then addresses, but not everything's beneficial. They would say, everything is permissible for me. And Paul continues to redirect that, but I will not be the master of anything. So in other words, sin can have a controlling influence in your life. If you rationalize your sin and allow it leeway, it's soon going to be the thing that's running the show. And you become under its bondage, which is Jesus came to set you free from the bondage to sin, from living a life that's defined by sin. And then they would say things, you know, food is for the stomach and the stomach is for the food, or the stomach is for food. And it's like, well, you know, if I'm hungry, my body's hungry. If I'm feed it, if my body wants sex, I give it sex. God will destroy them both. However, the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and Lord for the body. God raised up the Lord and will also raise us up with his power. Do you not know that your bodies are part of Christ's body? So should I take it, a part of Christ's body, and make it part of a prostitute? Absolutely not. Do you not know that everyone who is joined to a prostitute is one body with her? For the scripture says the two will become one. But anyone joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Okay. I want you to just pause and really think about what Paul is saying here. Your sin, your immorality, affects not only you, but Christ. Just like a married couple, spiritual union with Christ, the principle and the foundation for why we function in a different way than the world around us is our spiritual union with Jesus. No matter what you do, it doesn't have to be just sexual sin. He's talking about this in a very dynamic way because sexual sin does affect us in ways that other sin doesn't affect us. We're finding all sorts of problems coming arising from addictions to pornography and sexual lack of integrity, and a lot of it becomes physical, and this emotional and just a literal addiction. So sex by design was meant to release all sorts of endorphins that were to bond you to your partner, your husband or your wife. And then we've got a world around us who is bonded to all sorts of people that they were never meant to be bonded to. And so the dynamic of sexual sin is pretty dramatic. The good news, just a half a step off of where we're at right now. The good news for this as a believer, 1 John says, if we confess our sin, basically we come to him and say, you know what, I've really been missing the point here. I agree with you. This is not how life was meant to be lived. If we confess our sin, he is faithful to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
Amen. Amen.
Right where you're at, make you new. I mean, the enemy wants to bury you beneath your guilt and your shame. And so you just keep repeating the cycle. But there is hope and cleansing in your seat. He paints an image of the two becoming one as it relates to a prostitute. And so they were sleeping with prostitutes in the Corinthian church. Crazy, crazy. But that word one is the same word that he uses later on of you and the Lord as one spirit with him. And it's this idea of being glued or cemented together. You as a believer are expected to live a whole new kind of life, not because the failure to do so would condemn you, but because it no longer matches up with who you fundamentally are. Can you see the difference? I don't have to be a good boy to try and get God's favor on me. That's this sense of legalism. I don't have to perform for him in order to earn his blessings. I live a whole new kind of life because as a believer, I have received his favor. And as a believer, I've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. You sit here as a believer, cemented to Christ, one in spirit with him. So what you do affects not only you, but him. Now that's a whole different kind of motivation, isn't it? That's a whole different way of looking at this. Because of that, and because of the Holy Spirit's indwelling, we can change the trajectory. We can change it to such a degree that we don't excuse our sin, don't rationalize it, but we turn exactly the opposite direction and we seek in every way, by God's grace and His indwelling Spirit, to glorify Him with our life. Isn't that good? It says, flee from sexual immorality. Flee from your rationalization towards whatever sin you're dealing with. Do you not know, verse 19, that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who indwells you, whom you have from God? And you are not your own. You are not by yourself. You are not an individual. You are a couple with Christ. Glued and cemented to Him. And He to you. Well, that makes only perfect sense then. To glorify God with everything you are. Is that good news? This is the kind of life we get to live. We get to really do this. None of us worthy of it, right? None of us resourced within ourselves, right? But joined to Christ, spiritually joined to Christ, one in spirit with Him, cemented to Him. A whole new kind of life is possible from the inside out. Boy, is that good news. Yeah. Father, thank you for this. There's a lot to think through here. There's a big picture at play as it relates to the Old Testament, the Gospel, and how the early church dealt with the problems of rationalizing sin. We don't want to do that. We thank you for the grace that gives us the freedom to come before you, removed from our shame and guilt, because you have taken the condemnation that we deserve upon yourself to such a degree that we can be honest with you and honest with ourselves and say, we're not living the best kind of life. We're not living the kind of life that you've called us to, but there is hope. There is hope. And because of your indwelling Spirit, and because we are spiritually united to Christ, I pray that you would give us a whole new vision for life. A whole new vision for life. In Christ's name, amen.